I'd like to begin this message again by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." This will be Salvation Neglect, Part 2. The previous message began a series in which I'm addressing a book that was recently published, written and published, entitled Salvation and Eternal Life. And I'm addressing this book because I believe that the author has unintentionally, at least I hope it's unintentional, and I think that it probably has been, but I believe that the author has unintentionally made some serious and very dangerous mistakes regarding the doctrines of salvation. And as a watchman on the wall, it's my duty to deal with such errors, and especially when they have to do with such as important an area as this particular one is, as that's dealt with in his book. It's not necessarily for me to deal with everything that comes along, but I do and I will deal with those areas that I feel that are dangerous, especially in areas that are essential to our life in Christ. And this is definitely one of those. We left off in the last message dealing with a heading in the book called The Different Ways to Be Saved. It was the author's contention that there are different ways to be saved. And he's correct in that, depending on the context, we could be talking about being saved from eternal consequences, from enemies, sickness, death, danger, etc., etc., etc. However, all of the passages, except for a few, which this author cites as examples of different ways to be saved, are all dealing with New Covenant salvation in Christ. Let's quickly look at at 14 of the 18 passages quoted by this author. And as we do, keep in mind the illustration that I used last week on prayer. I cited five different passages saying five different things on prayer. Yet, I don't think that any of us would argue that all of the things that are mentioned in those five different passages, even though they're different, that all five of them must be put together before we can ever expect our prayers to be answered. I won't go through the scriptures again, but for example, we must pray through Christ, believing, without doubting, according to God's will, and without wrong motives. Now, there isn't one verse that puts all five of those things together. All five of those verses say one of those things. But they must all, we understand that they must be all put together in order to make any sense or at least to expect our prayers to be answered. Again, Psalms 119, verse 160 from the New American Standard Version says the sum of God's word is truth. And that principle that's taught there is certainly found true when it comes to prayer. You have to put all five of those passages together to understand God's will concerning prayer. Now let's look at the verses cited by this author on salvation, or at least the majority of them, and let me just go through them. John 10 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 2, 5 and 8, Acts 16 verse 31, Romans 8, 24, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Luke 13 and verse 3. How you doing, Barbara? Didn't think so. She's trying to write them down. Romans 10, 9 and 10. You'll get them again as we go through them. Mark 16, 16. 1 Peter 3, 21. Romans 10, 13. Philippians 2, 12. Romans 1, 21. James 1, 21. And Hebrews 7, 25. Those are the scriptures out of the 18 that he quotes in his book that I'm going to deal with. Let's see. Let's look at those verses. And like the verses on prayer, let's see if they can't be harmonized. He wants to point out that they all are different means or ways of being saved, or a combination of different ways. But let's see if they can't be harmonized. Let's begin where it all begins, John 10 and verse 9. Now, you won't need to turn to these verses because I want to go through these quickly for the sake of time, and I've either read them or quote them to you. But let's begin where it all begins. John 10 and verse 9, it says, Yeshua is speaking, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Yeshua is the door. There aren't many doors like the Eastern religions proclaim. There's only one. The Bible makes it clear There's only one. John 14:6 again. Yeshua is speaking. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one door. But do these two verses mean that just because Yeshua existed, he became the door of our salvation? No, we know better than that, don't we? If that was the case, it would have been unnecessary for him to have ever visited earth, because he was in existence before he came to this earth, wasn't he? So it took more than just Yeshua's existence to save us. What else was required? Well, let's go to the next verse. 1 Corinthians 15, he quoted just verses 1 and 2. Let's add verses 3 through 5 to it. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. It took more than Yeshua's life according to that Scripture. It also took his death, burial, resurrection, and the proof or the appearance after his resurrection following it to save us. But what provided that sacrifice and victory for us or to us? Well, God's grace, of course. Thus it could be said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:5. But with that grace, is anything required of us? Well, yes it is. Ephesians 2:8. Three verses further on it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, isn't that at least in part what the jailer in Acts 16 was told to do? Another verse that he used. He asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer from them, and they said, believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you shall be saved, and you and your household alike. The jailer was told to have faith. Well, what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 gives us at least a partial description or definition of what faith is. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So, with hope being a part of faith, it shouldn't surprise us to find a scripture that tells us that hope saves us as well. Romans 8:24, another verse that he used, where it says, for in hope we have been saved, and hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? The first part again, it says, for in hope we have been saved. It's not another plan of salvation. Hope is a part of faith. But as James put it, even the demons believe and shudder. So obviously, it doesn't end with faith and hope alone. Obviously, it takes more than just a mental assent to the existence or the sacrificial act of Yeshua the Christ. Our faith must be proved by our repentance, because faith without repentance isn't even faith. Thus, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, where it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And Luke 13:3, which says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance, or a surrender of one's life to Christ, would certainly lead one to confess what they believe about Christ. Thus, it's not surprising to find a scripture also requiring confession, such as Romans 10:9-10, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Repentance is the death of one's inner self to live for Christ. Well, what do we do with a dead person? We bury them, of course, don't we? Or we baptize them. Because, of course, that's what baptism is, a burial. Thus, Yeshua would say in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized or immersed shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And of course, 1 Peter 3:21 was another one. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of the Christ. A note in that last passage that baptism alone doesn't save, but baptism through the resurrection of the Christ. Again, the joining of the two concepts here. We'll deal with that more as we get further into the message. The author also quoted Romans 10 and verse 13, which is a quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which says, For whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Now, how does that fit in? The author wrote this in regards to this passage. He said, quote, to call upon Christ means to make prayer to Him. As Paul takes the Old Testament quotation that speaks of Jehovah as Lord who is to be called upon, Joel 2:32, and applies it to Jesus. Thus, by praying to Jesus, one can be saved. End of quote. Sorry, that's not how one calls upon the name of Yahweh. If it was, then indeed it would appear that there are different plans of salvation. However, let's be ever so careful not to say something the Bible doesn't say. There's nothing said there in that passage or anywhere in the context that calling upon the name of Yahweh is praying to Him. Now, I can understand why some people might jump to that conclusion. You would almost think that is from the terminology. But let's not say something the Scriptures don't say. Let's let the Bible be its own commentary. Let's let it determine what calling on the name of Yahweh actually is. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 22. In this particular passage, we find, or we're actually told, or we actually have someone being told how to call upon the name of Yahweh. Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, the context here is that Paul, known at this time still as Saul, had been on the way to Damascus to capture Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. He had been knocked down by a blinding light. Yeshua had spoke to them, and he had asked the question, what do I do? He was told to go on into Damascus, and that a man by the name of Ananias would come to him and tell him what he was to do. And part of what he told is found in verse 16. Let's begin with verse 15. For you will be a witness to him of all men of what you have seen and heard. And then he says in verse 16, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. It's the only place in the Scriptures that tells us or describes to us what calling upon the name of Yahweh is. So from the Bible itself, we can see that calling upon the name of Yahweh is not another way to be saved. Not by praying Jesus into your heart or some such doctrine that's so common out there amongst Judeo-Christianity today. It's not it doesn't back up what they believe, nor is it another way to be saved. But instead, what one does when he or she, in faith and repentance, are immersed in the name of Yeshua, thus calling upon Him and His sacrifice, calling upon His name. You're baptized, calling upon the name of Yeshua and His sacrifice and His blood and His death and His burial and His resurrection. It's not something new. It again fits in perfectly. There are no contradictions in any of these Scriptures. They all fit together just as you'd expect them to. But what about the last two, or last two of the last three? What about Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and James 1 and verse 21? Well, before we deal with these, and again, I'm going through these quickly. I want to get through this area just to demonstrate as quickly as I can that all of this fits together. Before we deal with these two particular verses that someone, again, would maybe try to point out and say, well, these seem to be contrary to everything else. Before we do that, deal with those Scriptures, we need to understand another principle of Scripture. It's known as the definitive, progressive, and final factor. And if one doesn't understand these, or to understand this principle of Scripture, then one of two reactions will probably occur. First, or one of them being that they will conclude that the Bible contradicts itself. Or you'll come to multiple conclusions about a singular theme. And that's what this author, I believe, has done. He's come to multiple conclusions about a singular theme. Concerning this principle, let me quote David Chilton from his book, Paradise Restored. On pages 24 through 25, he writes this. Scripture presents salvation in terms of a definitive, progressive, final structure. And this is why biblical prophecies often seem to overlap. Salvation was definitively accomplished in the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. It is progressively and increasingly applied during this age, personally and institutionally, and it will be finally achieved in its highest fulfillment at the end of the history on the last day. We have been saved, 2 Timothy 1:9. We are being saved now, Philippians 2:12-13. And we will be saved in the future, 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. To put it another way, we have been remade in God's image, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. We are being progressively remade in His image, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And we are being and we look forward to the day when we will be perfectly remade in His image, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, end of his quote. So basically, there you have it. Those who have, in faith and repentance and confession, been immersed for the remission of sins, have been saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. However, as Paul admonished the Philippian Christians, we are to continue to, quote, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, end of quote, Philippians 2:12. Again, somebody would say, well, that's a contradiction to say we have been saved and we're continuing to be saved. No, it's not a contradiction at all, if you understand the definitive, progressive, and final factor of the Scriptures. In other words, according to Philippians 2:12, or in light of Philippians 2:12, in other words, continuing to daily take up the cross and to follow Christ. Yes, we do it when we make that greatest of all decisions, when we're convicted of our sins, when we've been convicted by the gospel of Yeshua the Christ and what He did for us 2,000 years ago. We make that decision, there's no question, to take up the cross and follow Him. But what does He tell us in Luke 9:23? He didn't say to just take it up once. It's a daily take up the cross. It's a final thing. Once in Christ, according to Romans 8:1, it says, There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who have made that decision, those who have taken up the cross to follow Him. But Christ said it doesn't end just at one time. It's to be carried out daily in a progressive way. Or as stated in James 1:21, which was written to Christians, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Or as Yeshua put it in John 8:31, Yeshua was therefore saying to those Judahites who had believed in Him definitively, but He said, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Progressive. Definitive and progressively. And if we do, in the last scripture out of the ones that I'm using from the 18 that he quoted, and if we do, not only definitively make Him our Savior, but progressively make Him our Savior, then He, speaking of God, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Consequently, we can see that those scriptures harmonize perfectly. On page 15 and 16 of his book, this author states, quote, if it is contended that all these things have to be met in order to be saved, then salvation is a very difficult task. And a little bit later, it would seem that if we need to do all of these things to be saved, it is a very tall order, and there is little chance for anyone to have salvation. End of his quote. Not at all. People do it every day. In faith, in Yeshua and His sacrifice, and repentance, they confess and are immersed for the remission of sins, and then continue to live for Christ every day. I did that 20 years ago, and I've been doing it ever. I've been living for Christ ever since. And how many other myriads of people have done that? It's no tall order. It's a very simple process, and not that difficult to understand, even. Those 14 passages are not describing 14, nor 8, nor 4, nor even 2 different ways to be saved. But rather, when God's Word is understood correctly and is rightly divided and added for the summation of it, it can be seen that all 14 passages are describing the one new covenant plan of salvation in Christ. Now again, you can see what confusion comes out of this other doctrine of thinking that all those passages are giving us different multiple ways to be saved in Christ. And that's one of the reasons I felt like this particular booklet needed to be dealt with. Having demonstrated that, now let me deal more specifically with some of the statements he made about some of those passages. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 and 2, and for some of these, we'll be turning to these now. By the way, I apologize for this. You know, as a preacher, you like to get on to deeper things, to the meat of the Word. And sometimes I think even what we think is, I mean, we've been so long in the milk that sometimes, and so not even milk, but pablum or something, even diluted milk, you could even say, that sometimes I think what we think is meat is still milk. But this is without question a milk topic. I mean, we're talking about the very foundation, the very basic as it comes. Salvation in Christ, our foundation. And I apologize for needing to deal with this, but this book and the message that I heard at the conference that I mentioned, I believe is so destructive. And again, I gave you an illustration of even some of the results of, at least in one case, what one fellow said to another fellow that was overheard, that salvation in Christ is irrelevant was the result of it. And that sometimes we've got to go back and we've got to deal with the basics. And I apologize for that, but sometimes it is indeed necessary. Well, let's deal first with what he says about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Again, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Following this passage, the author makes the following comment, quote, "Apparently, if we hear and believe and remember Paul's gospel, we then can be saved. But we will not be saved if we believed in vain." End of quote. Now again, listen to the first part of that. Apparently, if we hear, according just to Scripture, again, he's going to isolate. One of the things he used in his message, he talked about universalism, a universal approach to the Scriptures, and that is taking all Scriptures on salvation and making them say all the same thing. And he's right, that's wrong. You cannot take every Scripture on salvation and say that has the word saved or salvation in it and says it's all dealing with the same kind of salvation. Because if you go back, especially the Greek and Hebrew words for saved or salvation, you'll find that sometimes it's translated healed. Sometimes it's translated... there's several. I can't think of another one, but there's several different words that are used. You can be saved from your sickness. You can be saved from death. You can be saved from enemies, so forth and so on. But I believe that, as is so often the case with most people, that he has reacted with the pendulum and gone all the way to the other extreme and is totally isolating every Scripture from all other Scriptures that have anything or that say something different on salvation than the one he's looking at the time. And consequently, when he looks at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he sees it as one particular way to be saved. And he says, by that Scripture, he says, apparently if we hear and believe and remember Paul's gospel, we can be saved. Well, that's true as far as it is stated in that one verse. But from 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, which we dealt with in the last message, we also found out that one must obey the gospel. Not only hear it and believe in it, but obey it. And how does one do that? You remember? Let me tell you, that's something you need to remember. Because for those who don't obey the gospel, according to Paul's comments in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9, they'll be dealt out retribution and be kept from the presence of God, destroyed forever. And so it says you've got to obey the gospel. We'd better understand how to obey the gospel. We'd better remember it. How do we do it? There's only one place in the Scripture that tells us how, and that's Romans 6, 3 and 4, where Paul himself again wrote, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him in baptism through death, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The gospel, what does Paul describe the gospel as in the next three verses? The death, burial, resurrection, and the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. How do we obey Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and appearance? by dying to our sins, being buried, and resurrecting to walk a new life. So it takes more than just what is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Not only must we hear, not only must we believe in it, but we must obey it as well. Let's go to the next passage, Ephesians 2, 8. He quotes, as for by grace have you been saved. The author follows this verse with this comment. He says, quote, it would seem by this verse that being saved is something done by the grace of God, and we need not do anything. End of quote. Now that's one of the major emphases of this author in his book, is that he divides what he calls messianic salvation from personal salvation. And messianic salvation is that which Christ did on the cross, that our sins were forgiven, and there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to secure that salvation. It's already secured. It's already been given to us. You'll see that more as we carry on here. And so he says, it would seem that we need do nothing. That's not correct language, not how he put it. And we need not do anything in order to secure our salvation. It's by grace. But I find it very interesting that this author only quotes the first portion of Ephesians 2:8. Why didn't he quote the next two words at this particular point in his book? The next two words would say, through faith. Add those two words and it's certainly clear that it does take something on our part in order for us to secure the salvation that's made available to us by God's grace. At the very least, we must believe. Now, I don't want to be accused of the same thing, so let's read. Let's go to Ephesians 2:8, and let's read the rest of that verse as well, and the one following it. Ephesians 2:8-9. Starting with verse 8 again. Wrong passage here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now the author is obviously unable to reconcile the fact that salvation is neither of ourselves or by works, and that it's a gift of God, with the fact that we must have faith. On page 42 he says, quote, the messianic salvation brought about by Christ's death and resurrection does not and cannot depend on our individual faith to bring it into operation. Our salvation and justification by Christ is not of ourselves, which means it is totally outside of ourselves. If one's faith is required to be saved from death, then it is not a free gift, but rather is something offered on a conditional basis, that is, you have to perform in a certain way to get the salvation, end of quote. Now that sounds good, but let me ask you, is it sound reasoning? Now note what's happening here. God, through the Apostle Paul, says one thing. That is that we're saved by grace through faith. But since this author can't reconcile that in his own mind, obviously God must be wrong. Again, catch what's going on. God makes it very clear. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer. He says we're saved by grace through faith. But he can't reconcile this. And basically what's going on here, it's the typical scripture manipulation in order to make it fit our finite understanding. When we don't understand how it can work, we kind of like to maneuver and take scriptures and kind of wrangle them and try to force them and make them fit into what we think the way it should be, because we can't understand the way God has said it is. Now let me assure you, there are many things in scriptures, infinite concepts, I guess you could call them, which to our finite mind seem contradictory. And we have all kinds of doctrines. You know, I used to do this with predestination and free choice. The Bible teaches both. It's as clear as a bell. And for the longest time, I couldn't understand it, so I just took one side of the issue and then tried to wrangle and fit the scriptures and make them fit into my concept of the one side. And then, of course, you had the people on the other side who did the same thing from their perspective. And I finally realized, I thought, Ted, that is just downright dishonest. Who cares? God certainly doesn't care whether you can figure out how the two can fit together. They seem to be two total contradictory situations. We're going to deal with this more in this series as we go along, because the author does, or takes at least one position on this. But I thought, you know, if people are going to ask me about it,
I'm going to quit telling them that it's this way and tell them I don't know how. It's both ways and I don't know how it works. But you know what? Once I did that, one of those things in your life, one of those memorable things, especially in regards to the Scriptures, I made that decision. And when I made that decision, all of a sudden I opened up my mind for God to show me how it works. Up until that point, I had closed Him off because I said, no, it can't be that way. It can't. They both can't fit together. I closed Him off. I shut Him off. And I went with the one side only. But when I said, when I was willing to say, God, I don't know how it works, but I'm going to just say, I'm going to say it the way it is. It's both. All of a sudden, within weeks, I think it was like a couple weeks, I had the answer. At least and I'll share that probably as we go further into this message. But let me assure you, there are those kind of infinite concepts in the Scriptures that seem to be contradictory to the finite mind. Why? Because they're infinite concepts for the most part. And occasionally God allows us, as we dig and search into His Word, to start to understand how it can work. But let me give you some other examples. Here's a great one. How about the deity and the manhood of Yeshua the Christ? And you talk about an infinite concept. Try to explain that with your finite mind. And that's part of the problem we have on the deity of Christ today, is that people try to explain it. You can't explain it. You've got to accept it. The Bible says it's the case. That He is God and that He is man as well. There is no explanation. To my knowledge, that is one I don't think we'll ever be able to explain with the finite mind. Because we're talking about God Himself. It's gonna wait until the day we're like Him. Another one, how about grace and race? That's a pretty tough one too. Or again, predestination and free choice. Or grace and faith. There's another one. One we're dealing with, etc., etc. Now, in this particular case, when it comes to grace and faith, it's really not all that difficult to even explain or to reconcile. Some other passages, at least in relation to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 5 and 8, some other passages help to determine what the works are dealt with in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, that's one of the big things. It's not by our works. It's nothing within ourselves, it says. Well, some other passages help us to determine what those works are. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll begin with verse 16 and then jump down to verse 21. Verse 16. Let's start with verse 15. It's the beginning of the sentence. It says, we are Judahites by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works. Basically the same thing that's being said in Ephesians 2. But what kind of works? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the Christ Yeshua, even we have believed in the Christ Yeshua, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then jump down to verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The works by which we cannot be justified are works of the law. That is, keeping or performing the law in order to be justified. However, through faith, which is not a work, which is certainly not the kind of work described in Ephesians 2:8. Even the context, if you read Ephesians 2:8, there's one particular verse later on that describes what's being dealt with. But faith, which is not a work, through it we are. Very clearly, according to this passage, it fits perfectly in with Ephesians chapter 2, we are justified by the grace of God. The author ends the last paragraph by stating this. He says, one could then surely boast how they achieved resurrected life due to their correct faith. That is, he's saying, if faith indeed is something we must do in order to secure our salvation, then we could boast that this is how, our faith is how we gain this eternal life. Well, let me ask you this. Honestly, have you ever heard anyone boast in that manner? Or for that matter, even because of their repentance or their baptism? You know, to be able to say that they felt that they could boast that they had gained their salvation. Have you ever heard anybody boast in that fashion? I can tell you, 20 years as a Christian and most of it as a preacher, I have never heard anybody boast in that manner. Who tried to claim that their faith made their salvation justified to them, that they were that it was something due them, or because of their repentance, or because of their baptism, it was something due to them. I've never heard anybody say that. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't be done, but it would surprise me if I ever hear of anybody that would ever say that. They still believe that their salvation is by the wonderful grace of God. They don't boast. I don't boast in my faith. That doesn't make what I got do me. It was just a part of what God said was necessary in order to secure what He did. You know, many wills have conditions attached to them. Yet that does not take away from the grace of the benefactor who made the inheritance available to one heir rather than the other. It's still by His grace that the inheritance was given, even though there are conditions attached to it. Belief, repentance, confession, and baptism does not take away in the least from the great sacrifice that provided to us the gift of salvation. If doing these things replaced what Yeshua did, then indeed we would be saved by our works through them. But they don't replace it at all, do they? As was the case with the law. The law was a replacement for grace. Even today, people have two choices, and this we don't normally recognize, but even today, at the 20th century people, today, even they have two choices for righteousness, as demonstrated in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Now, this is one of those verses that so many people across the land today try to say that this proves that God's law has been done away with. It doesn't do that at all. It's a misinterpretation of the passage. But listen to what it says, not in that regard, but just in regard to what it's saying. In Romans 10 and verse 4, it says, "For the Christ is the end of the law," period? No. "For righteousness." To everybody? No. To everyone who believes. Let me read it again. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness to those who do not believe in the Christ. Thus, for those who believe, and all that goes with it, their righteousness is provided by God's grace through Yeshua's sacrifice. But for those who refuse to believe, their only choice, their only other choice, is righteousness through keeping the law perfectly, which we know is impossible. And thus it becomes, as Paul talks about in Galatians 2, a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because you either have to find your righteousness through Christ, or you have to obey the law perfectly like He did. You see, either way, it took perfect obedience to the law. Either we have to do it ourselves, or we have to allow the only one who could do it for us. And then, of course, through His death, burial, and resurrection as well. And so, even today, there's two choices for righteousness. Because why? Because the law, keeping the law, is a replacement for grace. It was. Keep in mind that the keeping the law for righteousness, as Moses describes it in Deuteronomy, was an added covenant according to Paul. Before that, it was grace. The Adamic and Abrahamic covenant was one and the same as the Christian covenant. We call them different terms because of the time periods and who was prominent at that time, Abraham and Christ. But they're the same covenants, or they're at least the ingredients of the covenants, you could say, are one and the same. There's no difference between them. The only thing that's different about the Christian covenant, it took Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to get us into it. But the covenant, keeping of the law from the heart, being covered by God's grace as we do, is one and the same in both covenants. The law, the Mosaic Law Covenant, not the law itself, but the Mosaic Law Covenant that required obedience to the law for righteousness, became a replacement for the law. And that's why in Ephesians 2, Paul wrote that it's not by works, which he identifies in Galatians 2 as works of the law, but by God's grace. And you cannot apply faith, repentance, and baptism to those works that Paul is dealing with in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's another statement regarding Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Or before I do that, here's another way to look at this as well that might help clarify it. If Yeshua had not died for our sins in our place, then faith, repentance, baptism, etc. would do us no good. Why? Because they aren't works that can acquire salvation for us. They would accomplish absolutely nothing. Therefore, they are not what saves us. They are just the vehicle that allows us to take advantage of the free gift made possible through God's grace. Now, on to this other statement that he made about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This author made this particular statement. He said, quote, "Most preachers and theologians will read these verses and say, 'By grace you are saved,' past tense, but then say you also have to have faith to be saved, future tense." And a little bit later he says, "The mere fact that the act of salvation is spoken of in the past context negates any supposition that you have to do something now, such as having faith to obtain it." End of quote. Well, the past tense of this passage of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is totally misapplied by this particular author. In Ephesians 2, the reason it's in the past tense is not because it's in the past tense for everyone, but rather because this passage was written to the saints of Ephesus. That is, those who had, quote, "redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins," end quote, Ephesians 1, 9. How? Verse 13 of Ephesians 1. "In him you also, after listening," catch the tense there and what's taking place. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth," the gospel of your salvation, "have also believed. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Note, with that last verse, there was nothing automatic about it. After they had listened and after they had believed, they were sealed. In other words, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, excuse me, was written to people who had already responded to the gospel call. Thus, Paul could write, "By grace you, Christian Ephesians, have been saved through faith." Now, there's no contradiction there at all, with at least the contradiction that this man, this author, is trying to point out. There's no contradiction at all. They had been saved, and there are many today who need to be saved. It's just a matter of making a right application of what Paul was dealing with there, understanding who he was writing to and the status of those people, whether they were in Christ or not. They were saints in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, having listened to the message and having responded to it in faith. The author finishes his point by saying this, quote, "The act is already done, and thus you were saved from death before you were ever born," end of quote. Now, don't miss what that author is saying there. He's declaring we were born Christians. Or I guess he'd maybe have to say we were conceived Christians. Or possibly, like the Mormons teach, that our spirit, our soul, is floating, or was originally floating around until it found a body to reside in, our Christian soul or spirit. That's what he's saying. That there is no decision, there's nothing we can do in order to become Christians. We are born, conceived, or something else when it comes to it. Actually, on page 43, he claims this, that, quote, "That is why the messianic salvation, which was done by the grace of God, was through faith, not our faith, but Abraham's faith," end of quote. You see, it did take faith, according to this author. It took Abraham's faith, and because he had faith, we're all saved automatically. What utter nonsense. Let's move on to the next passage, Acts 16 and verse 31. Acts 16, verse 31 again, it says, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you shall be saved, you and your household.'" Here's what he has to say about this verse. Quote, "This was spoken by Paul and Silas to the keeper of the prison, which Paul and Silas had been locked up in. By divine miracle, all the prison doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. When the keeper discovered all the doors opened, he thought all had escaped and was about to kill himself when Paul called out to him that they were still in prison. Then the keeper asked him, 'Sirs, what must we do to be saved?' The response was Acts 16:31. What would the keeper be saved from? The keeper had just witnessed the miraculous salvation of Paul and Silas from their bands and the prison cell doors. The salvation he desired and would receive if he had the faith of Paul and Silas would be of a temporal nature, end of quote. Now, he does make the point throughout the book, and as I mentioned, there's both iron and what was the other part of the feet? Metal, iron, and clay. There's both iron and clay in his teaching. And he does a lot of times contrast some of what he's saying with the fact that, you know, it's not going to heaven. And I totally agree. There aren't any scriptures that tell us that's where we're going to abide, and just the opposite, that we as Christians in the kingdom as it's set up and it's in its perfect state will be abiding, reigning here on earth, just like it says in Revelation chapter 5 and other places. He's right on that. There's a mixture of metal and clay in these. But his point that he's actually making here, again, trying to make a separation between what he calls messianic salvation and temporal or personal salvation, is, and what happened in this particular case, is simply speculation. Being that this man was the jailer, surely he would have heard why these men were in prison. That is, that these two men were disciples of Yeshua, and that they claimed in him one could have their sins forgiven and have eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then witnessing the power of God, which obviously would testify to the truthfulness of these two men's message, he could have very well been asking about eternal life. That is, the forgiveness of sins, etc., etc. Which, as he states, does all apply to here and now as well, obviously, and the future to come. Now let me tell you that that is exactly what the jailer was asking about. How do I know that? Well, because the context proves it. First, he had already been spared or saved from the earthquake. The earthquake is already done over by the time he asked the question, what do I do to be saved? Second, he hadn't lost any prisoners, and thus he wasn't in jeopardy of losing his life for having done so. Paul has already made clear, hey, we're still all here in prison. And so he's not needing to be saved from being put to death for losing prisoners. And third, he was not only told to believe in the Lord Yeshua the Christ, but he was also told to be immersed. Let's continue. Acts 16, and let's begin with verse 28. We'll read through it. It says, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he'd brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must we do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then note verse 32, it says, a lot of people, and he even quotes different ministers who do this, it says, therein is the plan of salvation. Well, again, if you take just that one verse, it would appear to be the case. But let me guarantee you, there's a lot more to salvation than what is found just contained in that one verse. We know that repentance is certainly necessary. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. And that in Luke 13, 3. And that confession, according to three New Testament passages, is necessary. And so is baptism, whether those faith-only ministers out there want to accept it or not. Why? Because the Scriptures very clearly teach it so. And note what happens here. Yes, he was told to believe, and yes, that would lead to him and his household salvation if they truly believe and do what comes with it. And note that that wasn't all that Paul preached to this household. Verse 32, and he says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." I mean, he had a regular old preaching time there with them. Obviously, it wasn't just believing the Lord Yeshua. There was more to it. And then note what they did. Verse 33, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds," the jailer did, "and immediately he was immersed, he and all his household." They were baptized. Why? Because they were told they needed to be baptized as well. They it doesn't say it, but they obviously repented. It doesn't say it. They obviously confessed with the mouth Yeshua is Lord as well, as they called upon his name in the act of immersion for the forgiveness of sins. The man was told to not only just believe, but also to be baptized. Now let me ask you, would belief and baptism save him from an earthquake that had already occurred? Of course not. Would belief and baptism save him from his superiors who had no grievance against him? No, not at all. Belief, repentance, and baptism would secure his salvation in Yeshua the Christ, the same as it did for those in Acts 2, and provide him the very same benefits. What were those benefits? Acts chapter 2, verse 30, beginning with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now note, before we go on here, it tells us that they were that they asked the exact same question, the identical question that the jailer did. What must I do? What must we do to be saved? Going on, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized or immersed in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then jumping down to verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Saved. Salvation. Forgiveness of sins. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Being added to the body of Christ. The jailer received the same things. Salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling of God's Spirit or His presence. That's what he received. The context proved that when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved, it had nothing to do with the earthquake other than that convinced him that indeed the message of these men was true. It had nothing to do with that his superiors would put him to death for losing prisoners because he didn't lose any prisoners. He was asking, what do I do to be saved in the messianic salvation of Christ in order to take advantage of the blood that he shed at the cross, in order to take advantage of his death, burial, and resurrection, and to have my sins forgiven, and to be able to have the promise of eternal life in him. Now, regarding Acts 2, verse 38 through 40, the author also contends that this passage has nothing to do with what Yeshua did on the cross, or what he identifies as messianic salvation. Here's what he says. Things such as belief, faith, baptism, praise, repentance, prayer, worship, and good works are all part of the Christian lifestyle, which have an effect on our salvation here and now in this life and the world in which we exist. And that's true as far as he goes. It's not the only salvation message, or even the most important one, but it is the same one that concerns. It is the one that concerns us with our existence now. In these statements, what again he's attempting to do is to separate the Acts 2 salvation from, and make it personal or temporal salvation only, from messianic, the messianic salvation of Christ at the cross. But that is easily countered by simply examining the reason why the 3,000 Judahites were told to repent and be baptized. Now, don't know, you probably already have it figured out, but time's run out on me, so we're going to stop there, but maybe that'll encourage you to come back. If you don't come back, I'm not going to have a whole lot to preach to. But we'll pick that up. We'll find out what was the reason that Peter first even preached this message to them. What was the reason that they asked the question in Acts 2? Again, just as the context proves why the jailer asked the question and what he had in mind, we can find by the context and what was going on in the hearts and minds of these people what they were also asking, what kind of salvation they were intending. The author wants to make a big deal out of the fact that they were to be saved from this perverse generation, meaning just something temporal here on earth. Well, is that all they had in mind when they were pierced to the heart? Well, we'll find out. We'll pick it up there with the next message and then continue on with some of the other statements he makes. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again are very thankful to you for your goodness, Father, for your word especially and all that it provides to us. And that if we search diligently, that, Father, we can understand and apply it to our lives. We're thankful that you didn't make it hard to understand, especially in regard to the area of salvation. Father, that you provided through the death of your Son and his burial and resurrection the means of our salvation. And that you also have made it clear, Father, for those who will divide and add your word to its summation correctly. You've made it clear for us exactly, Father, what
we need to do in response in order to take advantage of what he did for us. We praise you, Father. We glorify you, and I just ask that you now make this message so that it be available, Father, to those with the hearts and minds to hear and see, that they'd be drawn to you. And Father, those who might have been pulled away and led astray by what's been written by this author, I pray, Father, that you'd again let it be put into their hands so that they would not be led astray and be brought back to the truth of your word and salvation. We glorify you now, and we praise you for these things, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.